Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31. Finally, a short chapter, huh? We'll get you guys out of here before noon. We'll be ready for men's and women's fellowship. Guaranteed. Actually, there's like two main themes in here. And I found myself going deeper and deeper into each one. So maybe God gives us a short chapter so we can spend more time on some of the specific details, huh? All right, so Exodus chapter 31 here. All right, this all began at the end of chapter 24, remember, okay? And what that started in the end of chapter 24 was a period of 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, and we're coming right up here to the end. So during this time, 40 days, 40 nights, during this time, what's been happening? Moses just walking around with his hiking stick, staff, looking for sheep. Or maybe he's not enough counting sheep up there. What's going on for 40 days here?
School.
Very good. And what kind of curriculum was he learning?
Tabernacle 101.
Okay, very good. So God's given Moses instruction for his dwelling place, which is what tabernacle means. Okay. So over the next six chapters, we have read and God has given us details about this tabernacle. So we've had details regarding the structure, as well as the furnishings, and we've also gone through the people who will be serving in there and the responsibilities of what they're going to be doing in there, okay? And every week, regardless of who's up here behind the podium, every week it's been noted that everything that we have encountered here in the tabernacle points to what? Or should I say whom? Everything about this tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who's teaching. I mean, it's the same thing here. So it all pointed to Jesus Christ, the one who's going to come and ultimately fulfill everything that it represented here, right? The atonement for his people. And we're going to see here, we're going to talk about that word rest again. I kind of alluded to it in my prayer. So the instruction that was given here was to be, you know, God said, according to my word, according to my design, according to what I showed you. So it was supposed to be followed to a T, right? T as in tabernacle. Okay. But what we have found is that some of the details, amazingly, God gave us a lot of information, but some of the information was left off. What are some of the things maybe that we didn't see in the last six chapters? Anything about this tabernacle maybe that we did not see?
Well, you mentioned how small the entire enclosure is. Referenced earlier, a million people, give or take a few. You're certainly not going to get everybody in there or around it. How does the average Joe Blow, how does he have access to this holy spot?
Mm. Okay, so that was through the priests who would go in there and provide a sacrifice that would, you know, provide atonement on behalf of the nation, because they are representing the people on behalf of the people
to God. So you're suggesting that the average person really does not not have access to, but it has limited knowledge or access as to what is happening there or to take part in it. We don't see Joe Blow anywhere as having any part of what's taking place here.
Oh, they would take part of it because they would be bringing sacrifices. And, you know, later you'll be in Exodus here, perhaps, I think, but certainly in Leviticus, you're going to be finding out what the different sacrifices they could bring. They could bring, you know, like a turtle dove, you know, many, many different things, okay? But also understand that, you know, we talked about this, part of the job, part of the function of the priest was to teach the people. So they would be teaching the people what this is all about and what the duties of their mediator, representative priest was there for on their behalf, okay?
So do we have one holy day and then everybody goes home for maintenance and whatever takes place?
No, if you were here last week, I think you would have found from chapter 30 that there were sacrifices every day. Every day. I mean, that there was a lamb sacrificed in the morning, a lamb sacrificed at night, and this was continual.
But only the high priest is doing that. The average person has nothing to do with that.
They would put their hands on the animal, on the sacrificial animal, identifying with it, and it would be done by the household, so it would be the father bringing it in there. Okay, but that's not, you know, we've kind of circled around that many times here, and I can't answer that completely. How did 2 million people have access to this? I don't know. That's one of the details left off here. I can't.
But it actually is a feature emphasizing the point that access is restricted, and that's brought out in the book of Hebrews, that in the design of the tabernacle, it was very clear. God is holy, you are not, you don't have access. It was painting this picture of restricted access that ultimately is answered in Christ, who gives us direct access, which they did not have. Right. So it's purposefully restricted.
Right. So the people would bring their sacrifice to here. And last week we were talking about, you know, the whole process here of, you know, the very front is where God dealt with sin before you can even enter into his presence, okay? So, yes, that was a good point. Thank you for bringing that up. But as far as what is missing is, okay, so we talked about a lot of, okay, so the veil and the linen, if you recall, had cherubim embroidered into it, okay? You know, you'll see many, many pictures, I don't know, perhaps, of the breastplate, okay? And I tend to think that maybe it was a cross between the two. Because for one thing, the blue robe was underneath the priestly robes here. So we don't have a lot of this information aside from the fact that there was a blue robe that was underneath their priestly garments, and then you had the sash. We talked about the laver last week. Well, there's no descriptions. We have no height, no measurements, no width. You know, was there a faucet on the top and a foot bath on the bottom, or was it all done from the top where they brought water out? We have absolutely no description of this. So on the Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim this way with their wings to each other? Or were they this way? I mean, there's a lot of details we just don't know. So when
there's something that does bother me about the enclosure. It gives us a complete description of what's in there, what covers it, what it's made out of. But what is missing? I'm just being facetious, but when it rains, with a million people stomping around in there or whatever, the interior there that's not covered is going to turn up mud.
Didn't rain a lot in the desert.
There's a big activity and everybody comes, and if it rains, the park district charges them $1 million to clean the place up.
Yeah. Well, I think they were good stewards of the wilderness park. Okay. So chapter 31. I have a heading in my Bible that says artisans. for building the tabernacle. So I kind of broke this down into two sections, which is kind of what we're seeing here, okay? We have verses 1 through 11. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed I, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded they shall do." So we get to the point here where, okay, so God has given all the details, okay? Here's what it's going to be, and now God is giving, he's providing the information here as to the execution of how all this is going to come about now. It's like, well, here's what it is, and here's how it's going to happen. So what are you seeing in these 11 verses? What are you seeing as far as how God is going to make sure that this is going to happen?
Giving the Spirit to direct, to take care of the details. Just like Jesus said, "I'm going to leave you, but the Spirit's going to come and he's going to teach you all the things."
Oh, good. Good one.
He's got, and this, that, I think that's how it works. That's what it seems to be.
Okay, that's a very good observation. Okay, so the Lord spoke to Moses. You know, I kind of started there. The Lord spoke to Moses. Moses didn't decide one day he's going to wake up and write this epic novel to be in response to every other pagan nation out there as far as how they have civil law and moral law and how they worship God, their gods, okay? It's like he wasn't like wanting to go after the best seller list here. This is what the Lord said to Moses, and back in chapter 24, we read that and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Okay, well, that's how we got Scripture, is men wrote down the words of the Lord here. Okay, so this is all God's work, all God's doing. This isn't something that Moses developed on his own and said, "I think this is a good idea." I mean, it's like he had an eraser and said, "Well, you know what, I'm going to change that. I got a better thought," and wrote all these things down.
Not okay. A rogue writer.
Not a what?
Rogue.
A rogue?
He just take off and write his own thing. He just...
Okay. So this is all from the mind of God. This is not Moses. Okay. We're also going to see where God says, He says, I have called by name, I have filled. He says, I, indeed. He even emphasizes, I am the one doing this. I'm the one who's appointing. 7 times he says that. And he's definitely making sure that we are aware that this is his work, not Moses' agenda, Moses' grand idea. It wasn't Aaron and Moses were playing as little children and had some dream, and 80 years later, it's coming to fruition here, okay? This is God doing it. It's God's work, God's design, and God who's executing it too. So as Dan Power already pointed out, so God has revealed his design in all these chapters, and now he's personally taking this on, and He's the one who has actually called someone. In fact, he called them by name. Does that surprise you that God knows you by name? You know, we take that for granted. We take that for granted. There's a lot of sadness in this world. And to know that God knows you by name should really strike a chord with you. I mean, to fathom the fact that, I mean, does Donald Trump have time for you?
Once every 40 years, I get this envelope from his
office. Oh, is it addressed to residents of St. Charles or Surge? Oh, wow. You are very, okay.
And then after that, there's a donation there's looking for after the letters.
Yeah. So God knows us by name. God knows us by name. And when I was going through this, I couldn't help but going, I'm going back to Genesis, but so God names two people who he's going to empower here to do the work. And I was kind of, as I was writing it, I'm like, does that sound familiar? God empowering people to do his work? What does that sound like? Ephesians 4. Sounds like the church. He saved us for a purpose, to do his work. Okay? That's what salvation is all about here. He saves us, but he saves us for a purpose. Okay?
What does this calling really entail? I mean, to be called, to be chosen, you have to be special, or do you have to be just Joe Blow? Is there something that God sees that he takes advantage of? How do you know that you're called? How do you know what God wants of you?
What do you think? Or maybe I shouldn't ask, what do you think? What does Scripture say in regards to that?
Well, we had a conversation of what the Bible actually says. And what the Bible actually says gives you a lot of inference, but it doesn't give you a lot of material to work with. And it says that they were called, okay?
What does that mean?
Called by God to do something in particular.
Well, so what does that mean? Called by God.
Wake them up in the middle of the night and say, hey, you, were they talented before that? Were they actually born for this particular reason? When the job was done, does the talent go away? What do you do with that authority that's been given to you? I've had several conversations with pastors about being called. And frankly, they didn't have a lot of information other than God chooses you. Okay, well, once again,
what more do you need to know?
Why are you chosen? What do you do with the information of being chosen?
I can tell you why I was not chosen. Okay, Scripture does not tell me why I was chosen. Scripture merely tells me that God chooses according to his counsel, okay? His own purposes. So that means that it's nothing within me that I deserved it, earned it, or anything else, okay? I was merely the recipient of God's grace. Is what it comes down to. And, you know, God does not give us anything beyond that, why he chose us, but he did choose us. And his Scripture is very clear in regards to calling, choosing, and election, okay? It is all his purposes, all his doing. He even, his appointing is another word. Okay, it's all his based on his purpose.
Okay, and I've got a purpose that I want my grandchildren to do, and they look me in the eye and say no.
Okay.
Okay.
Is your grandchild named Adam? Or Dave? Or Marcus?
Do we have that option of saying no?
Does man have the choice to say no to God? does he have the option to choose God?
And in that calling, it may not be in their best interest, which many a person is called to completely consumes their life would not be what they would choose to do with their life and now they're...
Well, we can get into a long discussion here, and again, I need to point out that every time these questions are raised, it's calling into question God's character, and I'm how do I defend God's character? God is God. He doesn't open up Genesis 1:1 and say, dear Dave, let me justify my existence and tell you all about myself, and hopefully you will agree.
And
he says, I am God, I am sovereign, I choose, I see the end from the beginning, and I am over everything in between.
Yeah, and some of my questions may be a little bit off base, like the mud in the tabernacle, but it is important because there are those people that think that they're called and go out and murder people. How does one wrap your head around the object of a calling? It is important. In our daily lives, we're surrounded by...
Bring it back to the chapter here, and what you're going to find is that they know that they were called because they did things according to his will, according to all that I have commanded you. Okay, so they are going to go out and do God's will, so they know that they're called by him. Okay, so let's kind of bring this back into the chapter. We can have long discussions about the character of God outside of here. Okay, I wish we didn't have to repeatedly come here and question God. I wish we can just look at the chapter and say, God is telling us the very answer that you keep questioning him on. He's saying, this is me. I'm the one doing the appointing. Who else can do this besides me? I mean, he's telling us right there. So it's not really a matter of, what it comes down to is, am I going to believe what he says? And that's what salvation is all about too. It's when I stand before him, am I going to believe everything that he has told me, especially pertaining to his son? And that's what it all comes down to, is do I believe him? I don't have to defend him because he tells us right here who he is. But I will certainly proclaim him as he has revealed himself to us. And he's revealing himself to us here in chapter 31. Okay, let's just continue in the text here, and we can dig into some of that stuff outside of here. Okay, all right. So God is telling us that he's the one who does the appointing. Okay, as creator, we went back. We went through all of this in Genesis. As creator, when you go back to Genesis 1. You're talking about names here. In Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. In essence, he named it because he declared it. He says, let there be a firmament in verse 6. And he called the firmament, heaven. He creates the moon, the sun, the stars. And he creates them all for a purpose here in verse 14. He, as creator, he has this sovereign right, this authority over everything that he has named. He owns it. And when he calls someone and appoints them, he owns them. And we've even talked about this whole thing about ownership going all the way back here when God says, I redeemed you. When you go back to the 10th plague, he redeemed that firstborn son. He redeemed the whole nation of Israel. It's all about redemption. He owns them. Okay? So God names things But also, when we were walking through chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Genesis, every time we came across that word, and you know, and God saw it, and he blessed it, he blessed his creation, what that word means is, so he created it, named it, and gave it purpose, and then the blessing is this endowment, this ability to continue on in the purpose for which it was created. That's what the blessing is all about. So you have someone who is being called, who is appointed by God, named by God, and as Dan pointed out, he is also now endowed by God to work out the very purpose for which he was called for. And how is it that he has endowed him? By filling him with the Spirit. Okay? So what you get here is a sense of the Holy Spirit is the one that is filling in all the blanks. Does this sound like Genesis 1:1? And God spoke, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. God spoke, let there be light, and there was light, but we didn't get the details, but the Spirit sure filled it in. What does land look like? God separated the water and called the dry ground earth, and then you got the seas over here. Well, what does that look like? I mean, we look at a fallen world right now, and we're in amazement at the beauty of it. Genesis 1:1 just says you got dry land and you got seas. And then you got the Holy Spirit hovering, who's filling all this in, making sure that this is happening all according to the beauty and the purposes and the function and the details for which God intended. And that's what I kept seeing as I'm reading through this. It's the Holy Spirit who fills all this in as God says, Moses, here's what it is. And the Holy Spirit is saying, okay, Aholiab, okay? Aholiab, let me tell you what this fabric is going to look like, what the embroidery is going to look like. Have you ever seen a cherubim? I mean, do you have a cherubim out there modeling for them? You don't see that. How do you even know what a cherubim looks like? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to give them the knowledge to do this all in accordance to what God has commanded and what he showed Moses on the mountain. Is this amazing?
Yeah, if I could just inject something. I had to work through something this week in our devotional with the Christian businessmen that I meet with. They asked the question, they had listed as business as ministry, or business is ministry. And the fact that God works in creation, it's a part of the old secular sacred dichotomy. There is no sacred secular dichotomy. You have the Spirit working on artisans, craftsmen, whether he's fixing a garage door, building a house, and in business, and what the point of the discussion was, no matter how you look at it, there's no divide between the sacred and secular. If you're a Christian, it is a ministry. And I see my work, what we do at work, as much a ministry as what we do here. I don't think there's any difference, and I don't think they saw any difference. They're working on what would normally be considered a sacred profession. Mm-hmm. But it's all God's work.
Sure. Well, I mean, you look back in Exodus here early on, chapters 3 and 4 here, I mean, 5, you know, you start to see a list of, you know, Cain and Abel. And, you know, so Cain's a farmer. Abel Cain was a farmer. Abel was a sheep herder. And then you got their children. You got, you know, people who are making musical instruments and people who are building cities. I mean, God, when he created man, he blessed them to rule over the earth, to subdue it, you know, to take charge of it. So he gifted, I mean, everyone has this common grace where you have a skill and an ability. But now what we're seeing here is this special working of the Holy Spirit to finish, to do even further. But yes, everything that we do, we should be doing it as to the Lord. Okay, so everything that we do is for his glory. You don't separate, you know, the garage door from your ability to do that work well. It's one and the same. You're going to do the work well for God's glory. Right?
Right.
It's good point. But so God's he's appointed them and he gave them wisdom. And we're not going to be able to get through everything. And then when I was going through my notes, I repeated myself a lot, and I had thoughts going through my head each time I repeated it, and it might not really be apparent on a piece of paper, but I guess maybe kind of cutting to the chase here, what I want to point out is, so God, on the bottom of your page, two notes here. This is all done according to the wisdom of the Spirit of God. Did you pick that up in the reading? It's all done, okay, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, verse 3, in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and manner of workmanship, design. There is no understanding. There is no wisdom apart from God. Okay? So God has given this to man, but now he's given them this understanding to see the divine things that God has purposed behind all of this. Nowhere in this passage do you see that Bezalel and Holiab are saying, well, God, you know what? I kind of had this idea here. Let me show you on a piece of paper what I was getting at. This is not according to their imagination. This is according to what the Spirit of God has given them in regards to wisdom for how to make this, where to position it, the shape of it. Everything is according to the wisdom of God, not their own imagination. And what kept on running through my head here, in fact, I was tipped off from an article that I was reading on Friday at lunch, but in church today, church is not done today according to the wisdom and understanding of God. I mean, the church is in the shambles today. And when you read Revelation, you know where it's headed, the church of Laodicea. And that's where every man has their own way of wanting to come out and do church. And when you think about this, okay, so not to get into this here, Marcus, but some of the questions that you ask are very clearly stated. Maybe it's not given to us in our liking, but the things that that are asked, similar to what you ask, is stated in Scripture. Okay, so man's wisdom and understanding kind of goes like this, is how I put this. Okay, this is an article that I read Friday. Okay, so is same-sex marriage okay? Survey says, you know what that is? Survey says? Okay, survey says. Here, guess what? 49% of the Reformed Presbyterians say.
Are you serious?
49% of the Presbyterians who were surveyed said, yes, it's okay. What about Methodists? Is same-sex marriage okay? 47% of those Methodists surveyed said, yes.
I'm actually surprised it's not higher.
Lutheran was 35. Well, yeah, okay. I was surprised to see Baptist only 3%. You wonder how and when and if that's going to be changing here at any time. But this is also interesting now. Okay, so pastors who have degrees, the educated ones, pastors with a doctorate, 27% of those pastors with a doctorate degree, those ones who are coming out of professor-led seminaries, 27% say, yes, homosexual marriage is okay.
What are they being taught?
32% of pastors with a master's degree say yes. And then you get us with no degree. And the answer, you know, only 6% say yes. So, you know, I'm sorry to say this. I have to mix a little bit of politics in here, but only because when you hear the word liberalism, you think of politics. But you know what? That's what liberalism is. Liberalism is man's idea, man's understanding, man's wisdom. And that's what you get. So when you have man who's coming up with his own wisdom, it's not a surprise where this is going to shake out. And God says, no, I'm going to appoint for my purposes so that it is done according to my understanding. And guess what? I'm even going to give you the wisdom to know it. I'm going to give you my spirit to make sure that it is carried out correctly. And amazing, none of them rejected it here. They're like, this is, they're good with this. Okay? So, well, what you have here is, you know, when man yields to God, you're going to have good results. You're going to be listening. Remember, do you remember the priests had to have blood on the right earlobe because they were listening to the word of God? Okay, apparently, you know, most of your Presbyterians and Reformed and doctorate certified pastors, maybe they didn't have that drop of blood on their ear. I don't know, okay? But I know that they're not hearing the word of God. They're hearing their own wisdom. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. So we need to be, we need to go into Scripture here. And we need to say, this is what God says. This is according to His wisdom.
In that regard, I'd like to make an argument in that I've attended some of these meetings where that was a focus of discussion, homosexuality and how it relates to the church. My point is that almost all of them based it on Scripture. They were more than happy to turn to here, there, or someplace else on both sides. Particularly the Lutherans, who spent 3 years studying the issue, having meetings, looking at Scripture. And their argument is, we use Scripture to base our decisions. And that was that, 35%.
Well, because what you have is you have man in his own wisdom looking at Scripture and saying, this is what it says. You had the Jesus Seminar out in California that took the whole Bible here and whittled it down, or the New Testament, and whittled it down to like maybe this much because they said, well, it's probable that Jesus never said this. Yeah. Okay? Things like that, okay? And do they take Scripture? Sure, I don't know what the exact verbiage of that saying is. But, you know, you can take Scripture out of context, you know. So, you know, you're supposed to be hearers and doers of the Word, and then the next verse you look at, and Judas went out and hung himself. That's according to Scripture. So are you going to be a doer of the Word of God and go out and hang yourself? So, yes, I can pull up Scripture to, you know, to put forth whatever agenda I want to accomplish, okay? And there's something to be said in regards to doing the exegetical preaching here, going through books when you have everything in the context rather than going to a topical thing. Because if it's a topical sermon, I can shape it and manipulate it any way I want it to come out, to tell you whatever purpose I want you to hear. You can manipulate the Word of God.
Satan quoted God's Word to tempt Adam and Eve, and quoted it to tempt Jesus. Yeah. And the secular world, they call themselves Christians. They're just quoting Scripture to twist it, to put it on the
head. According to their own wisdom, okay? Mm-hmm. Sabbath, we got to get into this. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. I'm going to stop there. Sabbath. Are we tired of this? This is the fourth time in the book of Exodus where we got to talk about the Sabbath.
We need some rest.
We need some rest from that, huh? I don't know. Are you guys tired of hearing about the Sabbath? I mean, every time it comes up, we get this discussion about the church today and blah, blah, blah. And it's like, do we really have to get into this? Okay? So, sorry, Jay, I'm going to... You got one up on me, but I'm like, are we tired of it? This word that means rest? So that was my pun.
I read ahead. I cheated.
Oh, you cheated? That was my pun. I'm sorry. But are you tired of hearing about the Sabbath? It's here again. Fourth time. And we're going to have one more appearance of the Sabbath before we get out of the book of Exodus. Five times in the book of Exodus. Why? Why? Chapter 16, we already encountered it, the Sabbath. This was, if you remember, this was associated with the manna. Okay? They were given manna for 6 days. The seventh day, they were not to go out there and eat. Why? They were supposed to collect it all within 6 days, the seventh day, no work. That was all, you know, with the understanding here of knowing to trust in God's provision, right? The Sabbath in chapter 16 was tied to God's provision. Chapter 20, that's where we saw the fourth commandment, thou shalt keep the Sabbath, okay? And it also tied us back to creation, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, right? In the seventh day he rested. So the seventh, in chapter 20, this is tied to creation. In chapter 23, the Sabbath came up, and it was regarding the social laws that were given, if you remember, the judgments, okay? And it was, you know, given, you know, in the form of the social law, and it had regards to the household and the stranger, but it was also now tied, for the first time, it was tied to the land. The land shall have Sabbaths. 6 years you shall plow and reap and harvest, and seventh year the land is fallow, okay? Here in chapter 4, we have something that we haven't seen before. It's called a sign, and we also have a penalty involved here. So that we know God's giving us a little bit more information, okay? So if you're to work on here, you're going to die. Is that a little harsh? I mean, come on. If I go out there and just collect a little bit of manna, I'm going to die for that? Look at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, and if you go to verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Uh-oh. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man... what? Must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses and all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him. Okay. Why would somebody be stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day? Anybody?
Why would he punish mankind because Adam chose to eat from one of the That's less egregious in man's mind. But still, he has expectations. It's my way of life. That's a cheap talk, but it's just he has an expectation of our obedience. All humanity is expected to obey him, period. And the fact that he even let them live that long was his grace, his mercy.
Amen. You getting that? What was, if I am going to dishonor God's giving of the Sabbath law, what am I saying to God?
Disrespect.
It's disrespect. It's disobedience. I'm a rebel, right? If I am not obedient to what God has commanded, I'm a rebel. Now think about this for a minute. Think about this. You think this is a harsh penalty, picking up sticks to make a fire to kindle himself here, okay? What was, when God gave Adam the instruction here, you know, to be obedient or not, what was the penalty?
Separation.
Death.
Separation, yes, but death. Death is separation, spiritually and physically. Okay? So the penalty for being a rebel is death. Okay? Now think about this. Think about this. It's being disrespectful to God, absolutely. But what is the Sabbath all about? What does the Sabbath mean?
Rest.
It means rest. Okay, now even Adam lived in a time of rest. We don't know for how long, but it was a short period of time. It was a very short window. I mean, he didn't even get a chance to do what he was commanded by multiplying, okay? So it didn't take very long before he fell out of that rest. You know why? He lost fellowship. He had, God walked in the garden with him. He had the fellowship and the presence of God with him. He had God's rest. He was living in a time, in a period of rest with God. So if you are going to reject that rest, you're not going to be in fellowship with God. You're not going to have peace with God. You're still at war with God. That's what a sinner is, at war with God, without peace, without fellowship, without the presence of God. And if you are going to break that Sabbath and reject that rest, what's the penalty? What's the penalty for someone who dies without the peace and without the fellowship and without the rest in Jesus Christ? Eternal death, right? Okay. You reject God's command here for entering and keeping his rest, or pointing to the one who's going to give us rest, the penalty is death. I mean, it's not like he said, you know, it's not like we were never told, and it's like, well, he just pulled something out of his sleeve. We knew this from day one. Or we knew this from day seven, six, okay? So it's not a surprise. The Sabbath is holy to God, okay? And this is something that we have to understand here about the Sabbath, because, you know, are you tired of hearing the Sabbath? Because we get into so much argument in regards to the church, okay? So the Sabbath here, I tried to explain this. We keep encountering the Sabbath here every time there's a principle here of a relationship between God and man, okay? God says, here's the relationship that you and I are going to have. You're going to keep this law, okay? The Ten Commandments, it was in the Ten Commandments. Here's the relationship we're going to have. Okay, so man has a responsibility, and every time there's this responsibility here, man's going to fail. Man failed with the Sabbath. Man fails with accepting the peace that God offers, okay? So man is always going to fail, and what's God's response?
Not grace, mercy.
Man fails every time when he's given a responsibility. You know, that's, if you've heard, you know, last week I brought that word of dispensation, but that's what dispensations are, is man, you know, God's working, he's doing this relationship with man, and man has a responsibility, and man failed in every account. And God always responded with grace. So that grace, obviously we know, pointed to the one who is going to come. Israel knows all about the one who's supposed to come, the one who's going to provide atonement, the one who's going to bridge this gap that no one, you know, that couldn't be crossed, okay? And that's Jesus Christ. So ever since the fall, you know, man has been at odds with God, okay? At war with God, he's restless and without peace. So God gives Israel here the Sabbath. So the Sabbath signifies the rest of God, okay? Now we today in the church, we who believe, we've already entered into that rest. Do you understand that? Okay, so Israel still has to have sacrifices over and over and over and over and over. But Jesus Christ has come and sacrificed himself for us, and we have entered into that rest. We're believers. I mean, we have peace with God. You know why? Because we have access to him. That's what Hebrews says. We have access to him. We have peace with him. We're his Holy Spirit lives with us, okay? We're in his presence. We know that when we die, we're going to be in his presence, okay? So we're already in that Sabbath rest, even though we're still in the presence of sin around us. We know that ultimately we will be in a place where we're free from that presence, but today we're free from the penalty of sin. So we are in his rest, okay? Now, Hebrews 4 talks about Israel not being at rest. They failed in their responsibility. Israel was given the Sabbath. They rejected it, okay? They were disobedient. So I want to point some things out here because, you know, I want to make sure that we understand. I think it was Ryken. Ryken has been a gem in this book of Exodus. But when it comes to the Sabbath, there's confusion there. There's confusion with the Sabbath, okay? The Sabbath is not the same as the Lord's Day. The Sabbath was pointing to the one who would give us rest. The Lord's Day is the day that we worship and we look back. It's tied to the resurrection. Okay, our salvation is because Jesus rose from the dead. He died for us and rose from the grave already, okay? We worship him on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We're not still looking for his rest. Israel's looking for their rest. They still haven't found it. Okay? But what the Sabbath is, look at verse 13. Speak to the children of who? Speak to the children of who?
Israel.
Speak to the children of Israel. It is a sign between me and who? Israel. He's talking to the Israelites. He's talking to the descendants of Israel, Jacob here, okay? This is a sign between God and Israel. Look at verse 16. Therefore, who shall keep the Sabbath? The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. What does verse 17 say? It is a sign between me and who? The children of Israel. The Sabbath was a sign for Israel to look for rest in the Messiah who was to come. They are to keep this as a sign that God's promise of a Redeemer is coming. It's a sign. But Israel rebelled. They were disobedient, okay? And God still answered with grace because we know that God is not done dealing with the nation of Israel. Romans tells us very clearly that God has put Israel aside because they failed to acknowledge his son. They were not the light of the world that they were supposed to be. And God is now working through the church, but we also know that God is going to take the church away, and he's going to come back, and he's going to deal again with Israel, the nation of Israel. So the church and Israel are not the same. There is a distinction. In fact, go to 1 Corinthians. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 32. Let me start in verse 31. Paul says, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There you go, Dan, for your work-related question. Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jew or the Greek or the church. Wait a minute. Wait. We still have Jews and church together here? Jews and... So Israel and church are two distinct things. One hasn't replaced the other. One hasn't dropped off. You have Israel still and you have the church. They are distinct. Look at Galatians chapter 6. And this Reichen got this one wrong too. I'm sorry, I would disagree with him. He points to this and says that the church is Israel. But if you look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, well, first of all, when Paul writes his letters, he's writing either to a person, an individual, or churches. So Paul's letters are to churches. So when he's writing to Galatia, he's writing to the church. Number one, understand that. Look in chapter 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule. Well, you know what? You know who gets to walk? It's those in Christ. And that goes to Ephesians as well. We walk worthy, okay? So the walk pertains to Christians in the church, okay? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And upon the Israel of God. So you have the church and Israel again being distinctly unique here, I guess. But one is not the other. One has not made the other one obsolete. Okay? Nowhere, also we need to know that nowhere in the New Testament has God commanded the church to keep the Sabbath. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The 10th one that is not repeated in the New Testament is what? Keeping the Sabbath. It is not for the church. It is a sign between God and Israel. We have to understand that so that Israel would know that God has rest for them through his Son. Everything that they've just encountered here, all the stuff in Exodus is all about my Son, Jesus Christ, this Messiah, the Redeemer, who's coming for you, find rest in him. That's my sign with you guys. Okay, so the Sabbath is here for, is for Israel, okay? Don't be fooled into this. In fact, in Colossians, Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Don't be judged by this. Don't let somebody say that you're a Sabbath breaker, that you're breaking the law of God. That's legalism. Okay? And if I'm not mistaken, I think Reichen was even saying that Jesus was trying to say, don't make it a legal thing, okay? But then they turn around, you know, the same, you know, under the same understanding there, the, you know, Reichen's Reformed Presbyterian, he turns around and makes it a legal thing by saying that, you know, we have to because we're the church or we're still Israel. Mm. And he's saying that you need to keep the Sabbath. We just call it the Lord's Day. They're different days. They're just distinctions, okay? So he's made it a legalistic thing. And Jesus said, don't make it a legalistic thing. And Paul's saying, don't make it a legalistic thing. Okay? So don't be caught in this thing saying that I'm a Sabbath breaker. Okay? That's for Israel. It's a sign. Verse 18 then of Exodus, and we got to wrap it up. Yeah, you know, every time we have gone through this, you know, we've learned something new, and it's exciting. I'm kind of glad we had a short chapter here because I wanted to get a little bit deeper into that. So, verse 18, and when he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So God now has given Moses the actual stones, the tablets where he wrote the Ten Commandments. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, you know, we've talked about this before, but in Deuteronomy, we know that Israel heard that testimony, the Ten Commandments. They actually heard it. But I do want to say, you know, I'm not knocking Reichen here. I'm disagreeing with him on a point of the Sabbath here, okay? I understand that. But he has been fantastic through this study. But let me just read something here on page 917 of his book. Okay, so when we talk about the two tablets, and I think we tend to think that like five are on one and five are on the other, or with four and six or whatever, okay? They were written, you know, front and back side, by the way, okay? So, Reichen says, these two tablets were supposed to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. So, you know, keep that in mind, too. Remember we talked about the size of the Ark of the Covenant? It was like, well, I think 3x3. So these stone tablets had to fit in there, okay? These two tablets were supposed to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. In all likelihood, here's what he says. He says, they were two identical copies of the Ten Commandments. Now think about this. I encountered this before, and it makes sense to me, even though I don't necessarily know what the answer is. But in all likelihood, they were two identical copies of the Ten Commandments. This was the ancient custom. Whenever two nations made a covenant, copies were deposited in the throne room of both kings. So you have two parties making a covenant. Each one got a copy of that covenant. In this case, Israel's throne and God's throne were one and the same. So both copies were put inside the ark that represented God's rule over Israel. So God being king got his copy, and then the people got their copy, and both copies were in there. I don't know, but I like that answer, I guess. It's appealing to me. It seems to make sense. I don't know if we will find out the side of glory, what each tablet contained, but I'll tell you what, somebody had said that it was 172 Hebrew words contained on those tablets. So, and then just to close, go to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, verses 9 through 11. This is one more interesting thing here about Moses' time spent with the Lord on the mountain. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain. We know this 40 days and 40 nights, right? He says, I neither ate bread nor drank water. He fasted the whole time. He fasted the whole time. So.
Miracle.
A very good chapter. If you have questions, write it down. I mean, if questions outside of here, you know, anything we can answer quickly?
I just rejection of the Messiah. I think God still has expectations on the nation, because I take the word perpetual literally. So I think that there's that perpetual expectation to follow us out, even until Christ returns and sets up his kingdom.
And I don't understand how these things are going to play out, but you know that's going to play a part in the millennium too. I'm not sure how the sacrificial system will be, but Ezekiel talks about that.
Yeah.
Okay, but now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying so we have the Lord's Day, and the whole thing about the Sabbath was rest and being setting one day aside so it's not common. Okay, so. Don't think that I'm not saying that Sunday shouldn't be a day that we should separate from the rest of all the other stuff that we do over the course of the week. I think it's very important. And I think today is a good example of it. When we come together early in the morning, we have the service, and then we spend time afterwards in fellowship too. Okay? I think Sunday is a good day to reflect on that rest that we have in Christ. And it should be a day that's not common like everything else. Because we need to be reminded, probably even more frequently than 7 days. Okay? Let's close in prayer.